When was the last time you were really embarrassed? I came across a sermon and a pastor shared some of his favorite stories. And so I thought I'd just share some of them. This first one was, I don't know if you remember back in the late 80s, early 90s, that horns for cars used to play songs. You could buy one and install it. You'd hit it and it'd play a different song. Well, his mom loved their horn and it had 48 different songs. When you would hit the horn, you never knew for sure which song you were going to get. And he absolutely hated it and begged his mom to get rid of it. She wouldn't. Then in the winter, it's developed a short. And when it would get cold enough, it would just play one of the songs. They were leaving their aunt's funeral after the interment. They were driving out of the cemetery and it suddenly decided to play, "We're in the Money Now." Needless to say, they got rid of the horn. He shared another story of he and his wife were inviting some friends over for supper. His wife is Italian. She fixes the best pasta and spaghetti. And so she got up early one Friday and made a nice batch of spaghetti sauce, set it on the counter, forgot about it, went to work and came home. And to her horror, it hadn't been refrigerated. And she didn't have enough time and she wasn't about to serve that spaghetti sauce out of a can. And so she didn't know what to do. So she called poison control and just said, I've had spaghetti sauce sitting out on the counter all day. Is there any danger in that? And they said, well, if you bring it to a good rolling boil, it won't be a problem. There shouldn't be any problem. She did that, served the dinner. She was collecting the dishes when the phone rang. One of the guests was kind enough to answer it and suddenly got this ashen look on their face and said, "It's poison control. They wanted to know how the spaghetti sauce turned out." One final story that hits maybe a little closer to home. The pastor was ministering in a major metropolitan area, and one Sunday they had a visiting family, and he was talking to them, and they turned to the subject of where he lived, and the visiting couple shared how they lived in one of the new groups of houses, and that it was the most unfriendly place they had ever been. The neighbors had no interest in anything beyond themselves. They couldn't even get anybody to say hi to them. The pastor commiserated and said, "I'm sorry." He finished his duties and he drove home and noticed two houses down, the couple was pulling into their driveway in his neighborhood. I'm sure that if we had time this morning, you could share stories of your embarrassment where you did something, you didn't do something, you said something, you didn't say something that you regret. But have you ever been embarrassed by the gospel? My guess is that if you're anything like I am, sharing your faith is scary. You have all of the right intentions. You know you need to open your mouth. You need to go to your coworker, your friend, your family member, your neighbor, and you have all of the best intentions, and then you open your mouth and all that you can think of are all of the terrible things. What are they going to think? They're going to think I'm one of those Bible thumpers. They're going to laugh at me. I'm going to ruin this relationship. It's going to end. And I fear that it is easy for most of us at some point to be ashamed. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 2 Timothy? We're finishing up our sequels this year. We're in the final book, 2 Timothy, the final book that the Apostle Paul will write. And he begins the verse number 8 of chapter 1 with the word, "So do not be ashamed to testify about the Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner." He begins with a little word that is easy to jump over, but I don't. Paul was kind enough to speak for me last week. I had a chance. Shane Walker, Kimberly, his wife, grew up. Both of her parents and grandparents were in this church. And I had a chance to speak at his installation service last week. So I don't know if you remember where we were 2 weeks ago. Can I be honest? I had to go back and look. I couldn't remember where we were. So let me just do a real quick review. If you go up to the first part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to bring to remembrance a number of things to Timothy. He's going to remind him of that special relationship he and Timothy had, how that Paul prays for him regularly, thanks God for him. He's going to remind him of the last time they were together, of the passion that was in each other's heart. He's going to remind Timothy of his tremendous heritage, of his grandmother and his mother and the sincere faith that they had. He's going to remind him of that gift that God had given him and his responsibility to fan that gift into flames. And now he's going to move to his exhortations. his commands, if you will. And the first one is in verse number 8, where he's going to say, do not be ashamed to testify of our Lord. I get that. But ashamed of me as his prisoner? Why would anybody be ashamed of Paul? Paul was perhaps the greatest Christian the church has ever seen. He almost single-handedly turned the Roman Empire upside down. He was the one who left Jerusalem and took the gospel to the Gentiles all across the Roman network. He had brought thousands, if not tens of thousands, to Christ. He had planted church after church. Why in the world would anybody be ashamed of him? But all you have to do is drop down to verse number 15. In verse number 15, we're not going to spend a lot of time on verses 15 to 18, but Paul writes this, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't even know how to pronounce the names, let alone who are they. We don't have any information, but we do know this, they were from the province of Asia, and that everyone in Asia had deserted Paul. I'm guessing you're probably not a first century Roman geographical expert. So the province of Asia probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but let me just share one city in there. It was the city of Ephesus. The place that the Apostle Paul would spend more time than any other city during his missionary journeys. A place that would become an incredibly important church in the history of the church. It was the place Timothy pastored. Now, we don't know for certain where Timothy was when Paul writes this second letter. He may have moved on from Ephesus, but there's a good chance that Timothy was in the province of Asia, where everyone has deserted Paul. In fact, he's going to end the book by throwing out a few more names. Demas. Demas, early in his letters, had been a great help to the Apostle Paul. Now that Paul is imprisoned, that Paul is awaiting his execution at the hand of Nero, Demas wants nothing to do with him. Alexander, the metalworker, has tried his best to make life hard for Paul. In fact, it seems as if everyone is ashamed of Paul because he's in prison. But he is going to call Timothy to not be ashamed, or if I may state it in the positive, he's going to say, Timothy, please don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 8, down through verse number 14, where Paul writes these words. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his purpose and grace. This grace was given to Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought him immortality to light through the gospel. And this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within me. I think the Apostle Paul is going to try and help Timothy to understand that he can not be ashamed by embracing the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel, and then lastly, by guarding the gospel. He begins with this, don't be ashamed, and it seems as if the opposite of being not ashamed is suffering. Suffering is not a particularly popular topic. We live in a land that we, in our forming documents, have as part of our inalienable rights, the right to pursue happiness. In fact, I think if there's one American ideal, it is the constant pursuit of happiness. Not necessarily the acquisition of it, but the pursuit of it. How do you put happiness and suffering together? The truth of the matter is you don't. It's incredibly difficult for all of us to figure this out. I don't know if you know who Adoniram Judson is. Adoniram Judson is one of the first American missionaries. He left America and went to what is currently Myanmar, Burma. He spent his entire life, and his life was filled with nothing but suffering. He lost two wives on the field, lost a number of children. Near the end of his life, he sat down and he wrote his autobiography to share his joys and his struggles. he made a statement in there that I hadn't heard till just a week or so ago, and it really hit me. He said, success is always preceded by suffering. If you succeed and haven't suffered, it's because somebody suffered for you. If you suffer and don't succeed, it is because you are suffering for someone else to succeed. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the struggles that you're going through. But in the world we live in today, suffering and Christianity just don't go together often. And yet Paul will argue that the opposite of being ashamed is the willingness to suffer. But are we? Paul's going to argue in a few minutes that the reason we should be is because of the incredible gift that has been given to us. But I was trying this week, how can I illustrate it? So let me try this way. Imagine this next week, you have a business trip, you got to be out of town for the entire week. You're staying in a different city, you don't know anybody there, and you go out to eat, and as you're sitting in the restaurant all by yourself, an elderly gentleman approaches you and says, hey, I see you're alone, would you mind if I join you? Sure, why not? So you invite him to sit down, and you almost have that instant connection. He becomes an incredible friend, and your 15-minute you were hoping for supper turns into a couple-hour conversation. And near the end of the conversation, for some reason, it turns to your summer and the fact that you were unable to go on vacation because, well, you just didn't have the resources. You really wanted to take your family, your kids on a nice vacation. You just couldn't afford it. And he looks at you and says, hey, I'll tell you what. I've got a cabin. I don't use it very often. How about if your family comes for next weekend and stays at my cabin? You begin to wonder, okay, what is this guy looking for? But you figure, what do I got to lose? He says, well, I'll show you the cabin tomorrow night. And so you get the address, you drive there, and as you're coming, you're greeted by a steel gate. And as you get to the gate, it opens. You drive down this long lane, and it is not a cabin. It's a mansion. He comes and greets you and he says, hey, let me show you around. And he shows you his swimming pool. He shows you his putting green. He shows you his tennis court. He takes you to whatever it was, 7, 8, 9 bathrooms, 10 bedrooms, the pool table, the game room with the 90-inch TV and all of the games you could possibly want. And he says, I'll tell you what, why don't you come? I'll have my chef come here and he'll fix you whatever food you want. Just, you name it, he can cook anything. And don't worry about cleaning it up. I'll send my maid service. They'll clean it up. You bring your family and just have an incredible weekend. And as you're leaving, he says, I want you to know this cabin is available for you anytime. I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but I lost my lawn care service. I got a brand new John Deere zero-turn lawnmower in the garage. Would you be willing to mow the yard for me? No way! I'm not going to mow your yard! Forget it! Now, I know that's a ridiculous illustration. But God has promised us the greatest possible eternity. And he says, but before you get there, I'm asking you to suffer. And so often we say, no way, God. It's not worth it. Really? Paul is going to call Timothy to suffer for the gospel. And what exactly is the gospel? Well, in very brief form, he, I think, is going to lay out a couple different parts of it. But as I was studying this week, I was hit by a word that I think I struggle with. Maybe you do. I don't know. But one of the qualities of Americanism is our rugged individualism. It's all about me. It's because I'm able to pick myself up by my own bootstraps that I've succeeded. And I fear that we bring that rugged individualism to the church. And we want Paul to say that God saved me, not us. It fascinates me as you read through the New Testament how often that's the kingdom, heaven. Read the Lord's Prayer. It's not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. See, I'm convinced that the Christian life is about togetherness, not individualism. But we live in a world that is desperately wanting to do our own thing at our own pace, on our own time, to make ourselves happy. The idea of giving up something for others to be part of a group is really hard. And yet Paul wants Timothy to remember that the gospel is a corporate thing. What do you do to make certain that you're living a together life? I just want to challenge you. If you were watching the announcements, if you're listening to Paul, he was sharing that there's a couple ladies' Bible studies on Monday night, one in Williamsburg, one here. If you read the bulletin, you'll notice that there's a couple life groups, just a chance to get together with other fellow Christians, strugglers, to talk about life. There are many opportunities, and yet I fear that many of us are just so busy doing our own thing, we don't find time to be us. May I would challenge you. Do you see the gospel as an individual thing or corporate thing? Now, to be certain, I have to accept it. My parents can't do it for me. My kids can't do it for me. You can't do it for me. I have to accept Christ individually. But once we are part of the faith, it no longer is about me. It's about us. Paul begins by saying that he saved us. And he says that it is originated with God. In fact, he's going to go and say it was before the beginning of time. I'm getting a little older, so I have a 5-decade experience upon which to draw. If you go to Europe this morning, we could have been worshiping in a church that was built 1,000 years ago. If you go to Egypt, we could have had a worship service outside of pyramids that are, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 years old. The reality is your and my lifespan isn't very long. So how do you put your head around eternity? I can't. But I know that long before a single creature was created, long before a single planet was made, long before there was a galaxy or stars, long before there was anything, God loved you. I don't know about you, but I find that very difficult to figure out exactly how does that work. Long before anybody even existed, God put in play a plan to save you. I'm convinced Paul's point is simply, it's not about you. God has been preparing and has been seeking for you since before anything began. Because the gospel doesn't originate from me. It originates from Him. And it is grace. Paul's going to be really careful, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us. I would suggest that all religions can be divided in one of two categories. One category is a religion who attempts through my own efforts, through my own actions, to appease gods. Now, what I have to do to appease God differs depending on which religion you're talking about. Some religions, you have to throw your baby into the Ganges River. Some religions say you have to meditate for hours. Some say you have to pray multiple times a day. Some say you have to go on a pilgrimage. Some say you have to attend church. You have to do certain religious rituals. You have to give so much. You have to do something in order to appease the anger of a holy God. Christianity suggests there's nothing you can do. And yet, God offers salvation. If we had time this morning, I could take the rest of the morning and just go to Paul's writing. This idea of grace is filled in his writings. Let me just pick a few. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul will write, "We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." In chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." In Titus, he says, "Having been justified by His grace, we might become His heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And maybe the classic passage in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And it's not of your own selves. It is a gift of God. Why? Because if it was by works, be honest, you'd brag about it. You would boast. Salvation is entirely by grace. God loves you enough to offer freely the chance to spend eternity in His presence. And while it is free to us, it was not free, because it cost Christ dearly. We don't have time this morning. In past sermons, we've looked at the suffering that Christ endured, the physical torture on the cross, the emotional torture of being betrayed by one of His best friends, the spiritual torture of enduring the eternal judgment for each of us. But I was listening to a pastor, and he brought something up that I must admit I hadn't really thought of before. Have you ever thought about how much suffering was involved for Jesus to become incarnate? In eternity past, Jesus was omnipresent. He was equally present everywhere in the universe. He was omniscient. He knew everything. He was omnipotent. He could do whatever He wanted. And He saw you. And He said, I am willing to lay aside the individual exercise of my attributes. I know that I have been omnipotent, but I will choose to be a baby. The one who made everything couldn't even feed himself. The one who knew everything couldn't even talk. The one who was everywhere all at the same time was bound to a stable in Bethlehem. The one who knew what heaven was like, the glory, the splendor, the amazing nature, lived in a dirty and dark world. Saw the horrific sin and selfishness of humanity. All because you and I needed a Savior. In fact, it's kind of interesting. The word Savior for us is one that we normally associate with Christ. It doesn't strike us strange. May I suggest it was incredibly controversial in the first century? Because there was one Savior. His name was Nero. He was the one who provided peace for His people. He's the one who provided economic opportunities for His people. He's the one who protected His people from all of the other people around the world. He considered Himself the Savior of all of Rome. Paul says that's not the true Savior. Jesus is my Savior. And He defeated death. If you look at the bulletin, I don't know how carefully you look at it, it had some songs listed. And if you noticed, we didn't sing two of the songs that were in there and did sing a different song. The last song, Christ is Risen, is one of the new Matt Maurer songs. And one of the reasons why we sing it is the chorus has one of my favorite statements of any song. Christ is risen from the death, trampling over death by death. Jesus came so that you would not have to face the pain of death. The truth is, none of us here understands what it is like to die, because you only do that once. But every single one of us here has experienced the pain of death. We've had young people ripped from our hands. I was just talking with Jerry this morning. He was talking about a car accident down around Lake Iowa where four young people, 21 years of age and younger, gone. How do you think their parents are feeling this morning? You've experienced the loss of a parent, one whom you've looked up to all your life, is suddenly gone from your presence. You know, some of you who have been married 50, 60 years, and that one that was always beside you is now gone. We have all experienced the pain of death. But Jesus came to destroy death. And while the momentary pain of death is intense, Jesus died so that we would no longer have to face death. And He replaced that death with life and immortality. The gospel is simply that we don't deserve it. We can't possibly earn it. And yet Christ came to die in our place so that we need not fear death. Nor do we have to face the pain of death forever. That's the gospel. And thus, Paul is going to encourage us to not only embrace the gospel, he makes kind of an interesting statement. He says in verse number 11, and this gospel I was appointed as an heir and an apostle. When I think of Paul, the first thing that comes to my mind is apostle. In fact, I often will refer to him as the apostle Paul, because that's what sticks out in my mind. An apostle was an incredibly selective group, depending on how exactly you want to count it. There are some 20 to 25 individuals in the New Testament that are given the name apostle. In order to be an apostle, you had to listen to Jesus teach. You had to have the privilege of watching him work. You had to see his resurrected. You had to be commissioned by him. And thus you stood in a position of great authority. Paul was an apostle. He was a teacher. Maybe more than anybody else who has ever lived or written, Paul was an amazing intellect that was able to take these complex things and make them understandable. But what does he say first? He was a herald. That kind of goes over our heads because we don't have heralds anymore. We don't need them. On Tuesday night, I was out at a camp. We had an EIBC board meeting, and as we were seated around the table, suddenly Andy's phone went off, and it wasn't a normal ring. It was, What was interesting is then every single phone around the table began to either vibrate if they remembered to silence them or ring, and everybody had the same notice. It was an Amber Alert. I don't know if you know what Amber Alerts are. I would guess most of you do. It was simply saying a little girl had been taken. She was in a particular minivan. And if you see that minivan, report it to the cops. The government no longer has to have heralds. They just call your cell phone. I get messages routinely. There's a thunderstorm warning, a tornado warning. I don't remember signing up for these. The government just decided, I think we'll communicate this way. Used to be they communicated through TV, they still do, and radio to some degree. But now there's all kinds of communications. First century didn't have cell phones or TV or radio. What they had were heralds. A herald was given an incredible privilege and responsibility. He was given an edict that he would go city to city, if need be, home to home, and he would simply read the edict of the emperor. Maybe the most famous, at least in Bible times, is in Luke chapter 2. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that everyone had to return to their home. How did they find out? A herald went. But a herald had an interesting job. He wasn't responsible for enforcing the edict. He didn't have to force you to obey the edict. All he had to do was share the edict. All he had to do is communicate the truth. And what you did with it was up to you. The enforcement, that was a whole other part of the government. Paul says that you and I are just heralds. It's not your job to come up with a story. It's not your job to change the story so it sounds better to other people. It's not your job to force people to accept the story. All we are asked to do is to herald the gospel. You say, wait a second, Dan, I thought we were talking about ways to become less embarrassed by the gospel. Why in the world are you talking about heralding? How does that make me less embarrassed of the gospel? I'm guessing all of us have some fears. How do you get over a fear? I, unfortunately, because I was at the EIBC board meeting Tuesday night, didn't get to go to the softball fields where HLV was playing donkey baseball. Sorry, Paul. And one of the people that had the wonderful privilege of participating was Paul. He sat on a donkey. He later told me that they trained the donkeys to kick people off, and Paul fell off several times. How do you get over a fear of a donkey? You get back on it. How do you get over any fear? If you're afraid of heights, if you're afraid of whatever, how do you get over it? The only way you get over it is to face the fear and do it. How do you get over the embarrassment of the gospel? May I suggest one of the most effective ways is to simply share it. It does a couple things. Once you share it, now you're stuck. You can't really take it back. But I would suggest the more we share it, the more bold we will become to communicate the gospel. And thus Paul says that we need to embrace the gospel, we need to proclaim the gospel. And he says, that's why I'm suffering. Yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. There's an interesting grammatical issue going on here. I'm using the NIV. If you have the ESV, it's going to translate that verse differently. Because, see, the word guard there is what has been entrusted to you. Could be taken that Paul has entrusted something to God, and God will guard that. Or it could be that God has entrusted something to Paul, and God will guard that. Which is it? I don't know. Sorry. I have done a lot of reading, and there are people far smarter, far better studied than I am. But if you're going to push me to choose, which you just did, whether you recognize it or not, I think what Paul is getting at is that he had learned long ago that God is sufficient to guard him no matter what happened. Even if that meant dying. That God would protect him and bring him into his presence. Paul is absolutely convinced that I know whom I have believed, and I am absolutely convinced that he will guard me until the day he returns. But he has given to me the responsibility of guarding the truth. He's going to say, well, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. The idea of sound teaching there is a healthy teaching. It's of sound mind you put on your last will and testament. It's healthy teaching. But then he says, you are to guard the good deposit. Guarding is a military word. It's a word that was thrown around often in the first century. It's a word that we use on occasion. This week, I must admit, I found an illustration of that. I came across the picture. The picture up here hit me hard, not because of how wonderful the picture is. Because in all honesty, it's a pretty lousy picture. It was the best one I could find. But let me tell you a little bit about this story. This picture is actually May 31st, 1981. The President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, has been in office for all of 69 days. He had a speaking engagement at the Washington, D.C. downtown Hilton. It was a place that presidents and vice presidents had spoken over 100 times in just the previous few years. It was a place where they were well protected. It was in the heart of Washington, D.C. It was a place where they felt comfortable. In fact, nobody on that day even thought necessary to wear body armor. The presidents nor the Secret Service are wearing bulletproof vests. President Reagan gives a speech, and as he's leaving, it's corridored off so that most of the people are across the street, and there's only a group of about 30 reporters. I think you remember, if you're my age or older, that John Hinckley Jr. had somehow worked his way into the press corps. He pulled out a snub-nosed .22 with six shells, and he emptied all six of the shells. Jerry Parr, you can't even see his face, but he literally picks the president up and throws him into the back seat. President Reagan would rather later say that he thought he was a baseball for a minute. He got thrown so hard. He jumps in front of him, the door slams, and in a matter of 10 seconds, the beast, the presidential limousine, is on its way. It wasn't until they were headed to the White House that they realized President Reagan had had a bullet ricochet off the limousine and hit underneath his left arm and end up right next to his heart and was far closer to death than anyone realized. But to me, Timothy McCarthy, if you see the picture, everybody's ducking. That's what you do when you hear a gun. Not Timothy MacArthur. He spreads his body out as wide as humanly possible because he has one job. I will guard the president. I will take the bullet that's intended for him. And he does. He becomes one of three Secret Service members in the history of our nation who were willing to take a bullet to the chest to save his president. I read a number of interviews. He is now police chief in one of the cities in Illinois. And they were asking him, why did you spread out like that? And his response was, that was what I was trained to do. But weren't you afraid you'd get hit? And he said, you don't understand. I was entrusted with the responsibility of guarding the president. I was willing to do that with my life, if need be. You have been given the privilege of guarding the gospel. What length are you willing to go to guard it? I just want to challenge you with one thought, and we're done. This week, would you prayerfully ask that God would bring somebody with whom you could proclaim the gospel? and share the good news of what Christ has done for you. Father, I thank you for the tremendous privilege we have to hear the gospel. I thank you for each one in this room who have accepted the gospel. God, I pray that we would live lives that are willing to go to any extent to guard the gospel and to share it with those around us. God, I pray as we gather next week that we might hear stories of people's lives who have been changed because each of us were simply willing to open our mouths and speak of your goodness. Thank you for what you will do and for what you have done. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.